Well, I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is to gather with you, and I'm really glad for this opportunity. As Steve shared, my name is Dan, and we're in central Minnesota right now. And I am here maybe for a couple of reasons, but I am so excited to be here, partly because I've been connected with your faith fellowship kind of at the edges for a number of years. We spent time at Rosedale. I really took nurture from the United Bethel community there and found good fellowship there. And over the years have really appreciated and watched as this fellowship of brothers and sisters has grown and has flourished. We were there very early at the EBI days and had the chance to cheer that project on as well. So it's really a privilege to be here and share with you. As Steve shared, I am a new convert to Anabaptism, and I think I always will be. I've been a Mennonite for 32 years now, and I still feel new. Maybe you don't ever overcome that new feeling, but I am still to this day very excited about this faith family that I found and that found me. I was raised and born into an evangelical church. My dad was a church planter, so I grew up in a mission field, including in New York City. My dad was a church planter in New York City for many years, and then urban New Jersey. Grew up grounded in the faith and grounded in Scripture and grounded in belief, and found a real good start, and am grateful to that to this day. But along the way, actually, in this community here, not far from here, bumped into Anabaptism. I actually went to Eastern Mennonite College back then, and I went there not because it was Mennonite, but because they had a major called Camping Recreation Youth Ministries. And Steve indicated my heart is in camping. I have done that more than anything else. There's something about the beauty of the camp setting that is a great leveler. And we're at a camp right now that is very much an outreach program, bringing young people in from broken homes and broken situations and ministering to them. And we love what we're doing. And so I felt that was a call in my life, bumped into Anabaptism at Eastern Mennonite. But it wasn't the Eastern Mennonite brand of Anabaptism that grabbed a hold of me. It was actually the Anabaptist faith story and some of what I found around the edges that really started to grab a hold of my imagination. And so 32 years ago, we first became a member of a small, rather conservative Lancaster Conference congregation up in north central Pennsylvania, and have been in the Anabaptist faith stream since then. I've served in 5 years in a mission organization with the Beachy Amish community in Haiti, and was blessed by that. We spent some time in a charity congregation along the way. I've been part of the Conservative Conference through Rosedale. Of course, we've had the connection with the BM. I like to say I've swum in most of the tributaries of the Mennonite River here and have gotten to know and actually grown and learned to appreciate things in each of them. So, I've been given the topic here about how do Anabaptist values impact men? And that's a great topic, and it's a very Anabaptist approach to a topic, saying, okay, what are we are people who are all about doing stuff about things. So the question is, what are we going to do as men in light of the Anabaptist values? But I wanted to take a step back and think for a minute, what do we mean by Anabaptist values? You know, I started to list some. I mean, a value is a principle or a standard of behavior. I think maybe you could call it applied belief. A value is when you believe something and it comes out, you know, in how you live. And so we've got these values that are supposed to drive the way we live. What are these values? And how do we... I probably could interview all of you, and we might come up with very different lists. I came up with a list of Anabaptist values: community, something that drew me in early on, simplicity, non-resistance, non-conformity, servanthood, two-kingdom theology, separation from the world, service, humility, modesty. These are some Anabaptist values that I thought of. But is there something behind that list? And you could add your own thing, Santa Baptist. I'm sure you all have a list of your own. But are we cherry picking biblical values and adopting some? We like that one. Community, that looks good. Yeah, okay. Snake handling, probably not. Let's go after. Okay, we don't want to trim the corners of our beards, but we do want to be modest. You know, so how do we come up with this group of Anabaptist values, this package of Anabaptist values? And I think there is something behind it. Now, when I came into Anabaptism, I didn't see it. I didn't know what was behind it. I just knew there was this group of people. I was inspired by the way they were living out their faith, by the fact that their Christianity seemed to enter into all areas of life. You know, it affected the careers they chose. It affected the way they lived, the way they dressed. That really struck me as a young man, that there was this faith package that really wove its way into all of life. But I didn't see what was behind it, you know, and I don't know that everyone who I related to who had grown up in the Anabaptist faith community saw what was behind it either. A lot of them had taken this package, this values package, almost like an Amazon package that arrives, and there it is, and everything's in there, and we pull it out, and it's all been pre-decided for us anyway, and we're cool with it because it's pretty comfortable. But what's behind? How do we come to this package of values? I want to tell you, the reason I'm here today is because of what is behind those values. There is something more profound, something within Anabaptism that took me actually years, maybe decades, to figure it out. And maybe I'm a slow learner and that's why. But it's the pearl of great price. It's the piece of Anabaptist theology that 32 years later gets my heart pumping. That all these years later makes me as committed to this family of faith as I've ever been. And so much so that I am living at a camp and working 15-hour days in the middle of the summer. And I got on a plane last night and arrived at 3 a.m., and shuffled in here, and if anybody falls asleep, it might be me, and you have my permission to yell if I do, but to come and to join you to share what I found. And so let me just share that now. It is a master value, maybe, if you will. I would call it the genius of Anabaptism, which I don't think people say all that often because we don't like calling ourselves genius. But anyway, there's a German word for it, and it's Nachfolge Christi. Now, I don't know German all that much, but I know German well enough to know that sometimes German words just do it, you know? And Nachfolge Christi is a German phrase that captures what I would call is the genius of Anabaptism, and it is the master value that is behind all of those things that I've listed. And so when I ask the question, how do Anabaptist values impact men, I want to go to this master value first and say, this is where we start, Nachfolge Christi. Back about 120 years before Anabaptism ever started, there was a monk, a German monk by the name of Thomas Kempis. In 1418, he wrote and coined the phrase Nachfolge Christi, and interpreted that phrase means the imitation of Jesus. It means being like Jesus. And 100 years before Anabaptism, Thomas a Kempis wrote this. He said, He who follows me walks not in darkness. John 8:12, says the Lord. But these words of Christ are not advised. By these words of Christ, we are advised to imitate his life and his habits. And if we wish to be truly enlightened and free from all blindness of heart, let our chief effort, therefore, be to study the life of Christ. Thomas a Kempis goes on to say, the teaching of Christ is more excellent than all of the advice of the saints. And he who has his spirit will find in it a hidden manna Now, there are many who hear the gospel often, but care little for it because they have not the Spirit of Christ. Yet whoever wishes to understand fully the words of Christ must try to pattern his whole life after that of Christ. Nachfolge Christi. About 100 years later, a young gentleman named Hans Denk came along and became a part of the Anabaptist faith community. Hans Denk put it this way. He said, "No one can truly know Christ unless he follows him in life. And no one may follow him unless he first knows him." Nachfolge Christi is the pearl of great price that this faith community has to offer to the world. It's the pearl of great price that I think we need to understand deeply. It's what drives who we are and what we have become. Whether we know it or not, this is the gift that has been given to us. In 1944, Harold Bender wrote this. He said, first, and you probably heard this from his paper on the Anabaptist vision. He said, first and fundamental in the Anabaptist vision was the conception of the essence of Christianity as discipleship. It was a concept which meant the transformation of the entire way of life of the individual believer and of his society so that it should be fashioned after the teachings and example of Christ. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity which made regeneration and holiness and love primarily matters of intellect or doctrinal belief or subjective experience rather than one of a transformed life. They demanded an outward expression of the inward experience. And a couple years after Harold Bender, a fellow named Robert Friedman, who is an Anabaptist historian, said this, "Anabaptism was essentially a movement which insisted upon an earnest and uncompromising endeavor to live a life of true discipleship of Christ, that's to give expression in fellowship and love to the deep meaning of Christian faith." There's a contemporary fellow by the name of Lynn Miller. Lynn actually comes out of the MCUSA community. And he summed it up brilliantly, I think. He said it this way. He said, "We Anabaptists believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He means what he says, and he's talking to us." Let me say that again, because I think this grabs it. We Anabaptists believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Do you? Amen. And he means what he says, and he's talking to us. The genius behind the Anabaptist faith, and I'm not saying this to elevate the Anabaptist faith. I'm saying this to encourage you that there is something we have. We're the keepers of it. It's not to be kept hidden under a bushel. It's to be shared. It's to be salt and light for the world. There's something that this faith tradition has. And I saw it coming in from outside, and it drew me in. I didn't even know why I was being drawn in, but I knew there was something going on there. And it took me years to figure out that this idea of being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ was at the center of this faith commitment. And if it wasn't, it should be. So our task as Christians, and you know what Christian means, right? The root word of Christian is Christ. Christ ones. Somebody one time said, little imitators of Christ. When I was a kid, I don't know if you ever played follow the leader, you know, that you'd get in a line and the leader would go and do something and you'd have to do it exactly where they did. Climb a tree, you'd have to climb a tree. They'd hop across the yard, you'd have to hop across the yard. You did what the leader did. We are following Christ and our calling is to be conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. Now, did Thomas Aquinas invent this? No, he didn't. You know that. Actually, Christ himself invented this. In John chapter 14, I just love this passage, Jesus asserted the centrality of his own teachings. I want to read this. John 14, I want to read verse 5 to 11. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, How can we know the way? This is near the end of Jesus' life and ministry, and he was preparing them for the next step. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Philip's a lot like us. Jesus is saying, if you know me, you know the Father. And we're looking around to say, step out of the way. I want to see the Father. And Jesus said, I'm here. If you know me, you know the Father. Jesus is God's fullest revelation of himself to us in a form that we can understand. Jesus is God speaking our language. Let me send myself to them in a way they can understand it. I'll send myself as a man. I'll send myself in a way that they cannot mistake what it is I want them to be. And so Philip says the question, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Jesus is establishing the fact that it is he who is the representative. He is representing the Father. He is the way we understand and see God. And then he goes on further to say in John 14, a little bit further on, starting with verse 15, he says this. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because he neither sees him nor knows him. But you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. A little while longer the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, and you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has commanded, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself unto him. Christ, right there in John chapter 14, establishes the centrality of his own teachings, establishes the role of the Christian. The calling of the Christian is to become like Jesus. Jesus said, if you follow me, he said in John chapter 8, if you follow me, then you're my disciples. And then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The calling of Christ is a very direct call. In fact, remember the Great Commission, Jesus said, go into all the world, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Nachfolge Christi wasn't invented by Thomas a Kempis. It was invented by Jesus Christ himself. And it was affirmed by the apostles. Sometimes I wonder what people would say Paul's main theme is, the apostle Paul. He had a lot of themes. Some would say Paul's main theme was grace. Paul's main theme was mission. Paul's main theme was evangelism. Someone in the Calvinist community would say his main theme was to help people understand election and predestination. But I think Paul's main theme is actually Nachfolge Christi. I'm going to ask for a little help right now. I'm going to call out a couple of verses. And if somebody would give me a wave, if you're willing to read in as loud a voice as you can a verse, I just wanted to make this little point here. Romans 8:28 and 29. Who'd read that for us? Give me a volunteer. There's one. Okay. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Who's got that one? Galatians 4:19. Somebody have that one? Got it right there? Ephesians 4:13. Boom. Right there. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Right in the back center. I'm going to just go through this. I have just kind of cherry-picked a few verses of Paul. But if you get into the epistles of Paul, you will see that if there's anything, this is a near universal theme of the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, 20, 28 and 29. And when you get your verse, maybe just stand up and aim toward the biggest part of the crowd here.
Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
So to be conformed to the image and likeness of his Son. 1 Corinthians 2:6. We are to have the mind of Christ. Was that the, I'm not sure we got that one. That was 1 Corinthians 2:6? Why don't you check on either side of that? I might have written that down wrong. Galatians 4, I'll let you do your homework. There you go. Your faith is grounded in the power of God, and later on in that passage it talks about having the mind of Christ. Galatians 4:19. Until Christ is formed in you. Ephesians 4:13.
Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
So we attain maturity by growing into the stature of the measure of the fullness of Christ. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Rooted and established in Christ. Grow up in Him. That's how we find maturity. There's all kinds of others. Paul talks about being transformed into His likeness. He says we are to lay no other foundation but that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We are called to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Nach Folge Christi. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. If you follow my teachings, you are my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There is the heart of the calling of the Christian life. And what the Anabaptists did is they rediscovered this. Now, the way I understand history, this perspective was around. In fact, you go back to the early church writings, you'll see this Christocentrism, this focus on Jesus come out very strongly in the early church writings until about the 4th century, when those writings got a bit inconvenient because Christendom was on the rise and the marriage between the church and the state happened, and the radical follower of Jesus and the people that are called to conform their lives to the image and likeness of Jesus, that doesn't really work real well if you're trying to put together a Christendom. And so Jesus at that point, Stuart Murray, an Anabaptist theologian and historian, said Jesus became at that point, you can see the change in the literature, he became a devotional Jesus. He became a Jesus that one holds inside. He became a Jesus that one finds salvation in and solace from and inner peace from. But he no longer is a Jesus that's going to turn your life upside down. He's no longer a Jesus that's going to make you incompatible with the goals of Christendom, the goals of the state, the goals of the power structures. And so the Anabaptists started in that setting, and the Catholic Church was very much a blend of church power and state power with coercive military to support the work of the church, and along comes the Reformers, and they split off of the Catholic Church, but they didn't really split off of this idea of this marriage of church and state, because that was a pretty efficient and convenient way to run a society. But the Anabaptists, who were called the Radical Reformers, went a step further and said, no, we're going to split from this idea of the church and state. We're going to split from this idea of baptizing infants so that they can become on the tax rolls and become part of the society. And the Anabaptists all of a sudden had space between themselves and the state church powers. And I believe it was that space that opened up the possibility that maybe we can live our lives radically committed to Jesus. It opened up the possibility that we might need to say to the state, I'm sorry, I cannot kill for you. I cannot go to war for you. I cannot be coercive for you. I cannot torture or imprison or punish those who don't believe. There was a firewall there. And the Anabaptist perspective then realized that these two kingdoms aren't horizontal kingdoms with the kingdom above and the kingdom below, but they're vertical kingdoms with those in the kingdom outside of the kingdom of the world, and those in the kingdom of God, and those two kingdoms are side by side, and they're kingdoms in conflict, and they're kingdoms that don't blend and don't mix. And this kingdom over here, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is a kingdom full of people who have committed their lives to being formed into the image of Jesus. And that was an inconvenient truth, to borrow something from Al Gore, which I never thought I would do. But anyway, that was an inconvenient truth for those who were a part of the state church, and so the persecution came. Because we're not going to have this group standing up and saying they won't fight for us. They won't be a part of us. They won't baptize infants when we tell them to. And it was that space that allowed Christocentrism to enter back into the Christian stream of faith. Others had it. We're not the first ones to invent this. Jesus invented it. Paul affirmed it. But it was rediscovered in the Anabaptist movement, and it was rediscovered because of this space. Church and state corrupt one another. I think Tony Campolo said it's kind of like ice cream and manure. You mix them together, it doesn't do the manure any bad, but the ice cream sure takes a beating. When we join with the state, when we join with the powers that be, all of a sudden that firewall that exists between us and living the way of Christ starts to compact. And I see it today. This is just an aside, and I didn't come here to say this, but I would just caution all of us to be very careful as we get pulled into the political power structures and power struggles of the day. I don't think history ever points to a time when that's worked out well for the church. And that would just be a little side note. We also have to be aware of something called totemism. As a sociologist, Emile Durkheim, the father of modern sociology, who said totemism is seen throughout human history, from primitive tribes to very modern and sophisticated religious systems. And totemism is this tendency for people to create a god that kind of looks a lot like them and make a totem of it. George Bernard Shaw said, God created us in his image and we returned the favor. We have to come to Jesus with open hearts, without presuppositions, without this attempt to form Jesus into the way we want to form him. And I think the early Anabaptists did that. These were young people. These were people in the back row. You know, and no, not picking on you guys up there, but these were people who kind of came to faith, and most of these Anabaptist guys were what, in their 20s and 30s, that were the old ones. And they said, how are we going to live? How is the call of Jesus going to make us live? And they were willing to go for it. And they were willing to place Christ. And if you read their early confessions, read the Sidon Confession, read the Dordrecht Confession, they are woven into the teachings of Christ. Again and again, it's focused on Jesus Christ. Nunc fulga Christi. And so I need to finish up so we can have a little time for discussion by saying this. I really believe that the Christian's quest, once sonship is granted, once we become a part of the family of God, once we give our lives to Christ, once we die to self, the Christian's quest is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hunger for Him. When a new convert comes to me and said, where should I start reading in the Bible? I want to learn more. I don't point them to Genesis. Not that there's anything wrong with Genesis. There's a lot of wisdom to be gained in Genesis, a lot of context for what Jesus did. But I point them to the Gospels. And I say, start at the feet of Jesus. And that's what we should do. We should start at the feet of Jesus. That's what these Anabaptist brothers and sisters did early on. And we need to commit to molding ourselves into His image with the Holy Spirit's help. To commit to following His teachings, even the ones that are difficult, even the ones that we can't quite figure out how we're going to pull them off. Because we're not given license by Jesus or the Apostle Paul or his or Scripture to pick and choose based on what's easy and what's hard. We have to sit at the feet of Jesus, and then after doing that, we have to learn to see Jesus in all of Scripture. We have to go to the New Testament, go to the Old Testament, go to the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. And we hear another story, and Jesus is there. We hear of Jonah in the great fish, and Jesus is there. And we hear of Abraham and his sacrifice of Isaac, and we see Jesus there. And we see Adam as the first Adam, and we see Jesus as the second Adam. That's what we do. We find Jesus in Scripture. So I want to make the transition now and ask you to be a part of a little thought experiment right now. In answering the question, how do Anabaptist values impact men? I don't want to answer that question by giving you specifics, but I would like you to wrestle with the question, okay, what does Jesus and what I know of the teachings and example of Jesus tell me about a particular item? About a particular object, whether it be leadership or wealth or politics or marriage or justice or our relationship to women or the use of force. The question for you, and I think Steve is going to lead in this discussion, is to think through just for a little while, if I sat at the feet of Jesus, what is that going to tell me about that specific thing, and where does it go from here?